A few years ago, a pastor and his wife moved to Omaha. He became a pastor of a church here locally. As a matter of fact, it was part of the same denomination that we're part of. And soon after that, he and his wife had a baby. He became very active in our local lead team lunches of converged pastors. We became friends. He was active in our district. We connected because of sports, some hunting, fishing. And during this time in Omaha, he was very open about the fact that his wife and he were seeing a marriage counselor because they had some issues that they needed to deal with. After about 2 years, he resigned from the church. They moved out east, and we stayed connected through Facebook. In December of 2019, he messaged me and told me that his wife and daughter had left him, and she was filing for divorce, and he wrote, "Please pray for me." And I responded that I will, and I did pray for him and his wife. I prayed that the marriage would be reconciled, but I should have done more. I should have taken the initiative to stay in greater contact with him and to see how he was doing from time to time. It's very easy to do on Facebook Messenger. You could do it any time of the day with your phone. I didn't do it. I should have. In March of 2020, right before the pandemic shut the nation down, I received the news that he had taken his own life. This is the second Sunday in my sermon series called The Christian and Mental Health. Today's sermon is The Christian and Suicide. I've been preaching for 38 years now, and this is the first time that I've devoted an entire sermon to it. It's a sensitive topic, it's a controversial topic. Some people call suicide a selfish act. Some others say it's a permanent answer to a temporary problem. And I have to admit, I have to confess actually, I was in that camp a long time. Somebody commit suicide and go, well, that's selfish. You leave behind your wife and your kids and all these responsibilities. But both those statements indicate or assume that suicide is reasoned and a thought-out decision to end one's life. And as William Stanford points out, that suicide is neither reason nor rational. And notice this, mental illness is the most common cause. Now, I recommended this book last week, and I'll continue to recommend that book called Grace for the Afflicted. And so, for those of us who don't suffer with depression, we can say, yeah, that's a permanent answer to a temporary problem. But for someone who's depressed, they don't see it that way. They said, this is permanent. This is my life, and I have to deal with it for a long, long time. So over the centuries, the church has wrestled with this topic. Like, what are the spiritual consequences of those who commit suicide? Some see suicide as the unforgivable sin that condemns a person to hell. There's nothing in the Bible to support that claim. Many others have uttered harsh, negative statements towards those who have committed suicide or considering it. Thomas Adams, a pastor in the 1600s, "No man must let the tenant out of the tenement until God, the landlord, calls for it." Tenement means dwelling. I'm assuming he means earth or this life. So we're not allowed to free ourselves from this life until God says it's time to die. And again, that's good theology. That's right theology. But when you deal with mental illness, it brings in a whole different component. Erwin Lutzer, in 1997, wrote this in a book, "Those who end their own lives die as failures. Their last act was murder." I like Erwin Lutzer. I've listened to his sermons since the 1980s. That quote is from 1997. I wonder if he would adjust that statement today, knowing all that we know about mental illness and the connection that it has with suicide. So I'm thinking he would. Certainly, no one should advocate suicides. We should do everything we can to prevent it and to help those with the warning signs. There's numerous people who wanted to commit suicide in the Bible and actually did commit suicide in the Bible. We're not going to look at all of them, but Moses is one example. in Numbers chapter 11. He was so overwhelmed with the stress of leading the Israelites, and they were complaining all the time. So give us meat, give us meat. All we have is this manna. And so Moses went to God and said, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. This burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. So discouraged, he went to God and said, I just take my life now. Job, in his great suffering, also wanted the Lord to take his life. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. And then there was Jonah, who was angry at God. And remember, God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn the people that he would destroy the city in judgment because of their sins. Well, the king and the people heard that message and they repented. God didn't destroy the city, and this angered Job, and in his anger he said, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Earlier I read from 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah was a prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 9th century. He ministered during the reign of the wicked King Ahab and even more wicked Queen Jezebel. King Ahab led the nation astray by introducing Baal worship in 1 Kings chapter 16. Baal was a false god, but was a storm god. So it would be up to Baal to provide the rain so the land could produce fruit. And the land depended on rain, as every place does. So in chapter 17, the word of God came to Elijah, and through Elijah said that there's going to be a great drought in the land. We'll see who controls the rain here. And that multi-year drought set up the big showdown at Mount Carmel between Elijah, the prophet of the one true God, and the 450 prophets of the false god Baal in chapter 18. So before a great crowd, each side would offer a sacrifice, but not light the fire. That would be up to their god to do that. So for the Baal worshipers went first. For a good part of the day, they pleaded with their god to send fire, but nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn. He drenched his sacrifice with water over and over again so that to prove that there would be no tricks. Then Elijah prayed, and his sacrifice was consumed by fire from heaven. And when the people saw that, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then the prophets of Baal were executed. Then it rained. The drought was over, and the one true God sent rain. That takes us to chapter 19, our text for today. Verse 1, King Ahab told his queen what had happened on Mount Carmel, that Elijah executed all the prophets. So in verse 2, she sent a messenger to the prophet with this message, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of their lives by this time tomorrow. By this time tomorrow, Elijah, you will be dead. We know from chapter 18 that Jezebel had put other prophets of the Lord to death. So this was very serious. Notice his reaction in verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant. Wait a minute. Elijah was afraid? Elijah ran for his life? Didn't he just have the courage and the faith to take on King Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal and basically the entire nation of Israel at that time? Now he's running for his life. Ran from Mount Carmel to Beersheba, 120 miles away. It's a 6-day walk, but he ran part of the way, so he got there a little faster. Notice that Beersheba is in Judah. Remember, there's a divided kingdom of Israel back then. You got the northern kingdom of Israel, you got the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah was so desperate to get away from Jezebel that he ran from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. He took his servant. I bet his servant had a blast running 120 miles. And then dropped him off at Beersheba. And then in verse 4, Elijah went on another day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a broom tree, which is a bush, but it's very has many branches and leaves and so forth. And to Elijah, this was just a good place to sit down, eventually lie down, and die. And then he prayed this in verse 4. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. See, in Elijah's mind, all hope was gone. He longed for death. One writer described Elijah as a suicidal prophet. Depression can sometimes occur after a string of great achievements. Think about Elijah's great achievements. He took on the prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven. The nation of Israel turned back to God. He prayed for rain after a long drought, and it rained. All these are wins. And then he went into depression. Another sign that Elijah was depressed was that, remember, he left his servant in Beersheba and went out in the wilderness alone. He wanted to isolate himself. He sat under this broom tree. And then just couple that with the fact that he believed he was all alone. Later in the passage, as we're going to see, that Elijah told God that he's the only one left. If anybody follows God in Israel, I'm the only one left. So he felt that he was all alone. And so we know that that was not true. Well, let's look at some four facts about suicide. First of all, suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. According to the CDC, is that what I want? Yeah. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death, and overall, it claimed the life of over 47,000 lives. Second leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 10 and 34, and the fourth leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 35 and 44. There are nearly 2.5 times as many suicides, 47,000 plus, in the United States as there were homicides, over 19,000. I'm going to share towards the end of this message about the suicide numbers in 2020, the year of COVID, the year of isolation and depression and lockdown. Last Sunday, I shared about the time in 7th or 8th grade that I wanted to commit suicide, and I actually tried to commit suicide. I had so much anxiety back in my junior high years. I worried about everything. I had so many sleepless nights just worrying about a quiz that I'm going to have the next day, whether I'd be ready for it. And one night as I laid in bed, another anxious, sleepless night, I decided, okay, let's just get it over with. So I'm laying on my back, and I took a pillow, and I pressed it down, and I was trying to suffocate myself. And nothing happened, so I pressed it down even further and harder, and nothing was happening. I was still breathing, so I said, okay, well, I won't do it. And I put the pillow back under my head and went back to my normal routine of losing sleep because of worry. You know, if I succeeded that night, I certainly would not be the first 7th or 8th grader in my class to do so. If I remember correctly, starting in 7th grade, we're talking about the Millard class of 77, if I remember correctly, starting in 7th grade, there was at least one suicide among my classmates per year, all the way up to our senior year. And again, suicide is the third most common form of death among those ages 10 to 14, and second among those ages 15 to 24. Let's move on to the second fact. Most suicides are linked to mental health issues. Most suicides are linked to mental health issues. As a matter of fact, around 90% of those who commit suicide are suffering from a mental disorder at the time of their death. That's why Dr. Kramer said suicide is what the death certificate says when one dies of depression. According to the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, Edition 5, here are the symptoms of depression: depressed mood, loss of interest or pleasure in things or activities you once enjoyed, increased or decreased appetite or unexplained weight loss or gain, fatigue or loss of energy, sleep difficulties, either insomnia or sleeping more than usual, noticeable slowing down of thoughts and physical movement, or noticeable agitation or restlessness, difficulty concentrating and making decisions, feelings of worthlessness or excessive guilt, and then thoughts or plans of suicide or reoccurring thoughts of death. These are 9 symptoms, and a person must have at least 5 of them for 2 weeks, and one of them must be one of the first 2 to be diagnosed with depression. We also saw last week that depression can cause a person not to function normally over an extended period of time. It is debilitating, and at times it will cause someone to be suicidal. For example, Mandisa. One of my favorite all-time Christian songs is Overcomer. After she sang that song, it became a great Christian hit, encouraged so many Christians, including mine, my faith. She went into a deep, deep depression after her dear friend passed away from breast cancer. She isolated herself. She's single, so she just locked herself in her house for weeks at a time. Her friends are pounding on the door, trying to get her attention, but Mandisa was not listening. And she said on national television, she said she heard this voice in her head. The voice said, "You can be with Jesus right now, Mandisa. All you got to do is take your life." And she said, "I was this close in doing it, this close in taking my life." But she says God saved her life when her Christian friends just did, a whole bunch of them got together and they just did this great intervention with Mandisa, and they did save her life. Takes us to a third fact. Christians with a strong faith will sometimes consider suicide. Christians with a strong faith will sometimes consider suicide. Check out this article, the title of the article. Why pastors are committing suicide. Pastors are not immune to mental illness. 23% of evangelical pastors have experienced some kind of mental disorder. And if that's the case, then many pastors are going to be depressed and suicidal. And there's lots of factors that may play a role. You know, they might place their unrealistic expectations on themselves, or the church might place unrealistic expectations on the pastor, or the pastor might have the mindset that depression is just a faith issue. If I just pray more or read the Bible more, then I'm going to be fine, and don't see that this could be a biological and medical issue as well. And then many pastors, unfortunately, they just don't have a friend to confide in. They have no one close that they can talk to. Now, that article was written in 2016. Since that time, many other notable pastors have taken their lives. Let me share with you first, this man, Matthew Warren, is not a pastor. This goes back to 2013. On April 4th, 2013, because of deep depression and suicidal thoughts, he took his own life. He's not a pastor, but he was the son of a well-known pastor, Rick Warren of Saddleback. Rick's wife, Kay Warren, shares openly about their son's suicide. Just Google Kay Warren depression, and you'll see, maybe will come up a message that I heard her speak at a number of years ago on depression. And she says that every single day she struggles with her own depression. Then there's Steve Austin, pastor. He wrote candidly about his own mental illness. He took his life earlier this year on June 7th, 2021. Got Jared Wilson, 30 years old, associate pastor at a mega church, at Greg Laurie's church in California. Very open about his own depression. He led a ministry in the church on mental health. On September 9th, 2019, he officiated at a sermon at a funeral of a woman who committed suicide. Then later that day, he committed suicide. Then there's Pastor Andrew. 30 years old, one Sunday in August of 2018, he stepped up to the pulpit in his church, faced this large, large congregation. He just completed a 4-month leave of absence because of panic attacks, severe depression. And on that Sunday, he began a new sermon series on mental health. And he preached from 1 Kings chapter 19 about the prophet Elijah, who is depressed, he is suicidal. In his sermon, He says this about Elijah. You see mental illness on display. Now, that is something we don't like to talk about, do we? Especially not in the church. Hope to have a different narrative here at Converge Church that we will talk about tough issues like that. And during this sermon, he encouraged people struggling with mental illness to seek help. He listed resources for the church. And then 12 days after this message was delivered, he took his own life. You know, like I said last week, depression is so complex. To simply write it off as a lack of faith ignores the genetic, biological, and medical components of it. Ed Sticer writes that Christians who are depressed, they need a pastor, they need a counselor, and they need a doctor. One more fact. God draws near to those in distress. By the way, I just thought of this a few minutes ago. What did Moses and Job and Jonah and Elijah all have in common when they were suicidal? They all went to God. They all told God what was on their heart. They were open. I want to die. Just take my life now. And so they were very open in their prayer life that they were suicidal, and then God drew near to them. Let's finish up this passage with Elijah. Again, in verse 4, Elijah asked God to take his life. In verse 5, he lay down under a broom tree. We see that God sent an angel. The angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." He woke up. He saw the food. He saw the water. He ate and drank in verse 6. And then he laid down again. He wanted to go back to bed. You know, depression will do that. Not even an angel from the Lord can get Elijah up and running the first time. So the angel, for a second time, woke Elijah up and told him to eat and drink because he has a long journey in front of him. Elijah ate, drank, his strength came back. He traveled 40 days to Oreb, the Mount of God. That's another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And God ministered to Elijah. He didn't judge him because he was depressed. Beginning in verse 9, God began to speak to Elijah. Twice in the conversation, Elijah told God that he was all alone. He's the only one true follower of God. And God made it clear, says, "You're not alone. There's 7,000 more followers of the Lord here in Israel." And then at the end of the chapter, God appointed Elisha to be Elijah's disciple. God provided a companion. God provided a friend to this lonely prophet. And Elijah recovered. And Elisha took his place when Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord. When Moses was suicidal, God brought in others to help him lead, and he provided quail for the people to eat. When Job was suicidal, God drew near and spoke to him in a whirlwind, 3 chapters worth. When the angry Jonah wanted to die, God provided shade from a bush. When the Philippian jailer wanted to take his life in Acts chapter 16, God came near and provided the gospel through Paul and Silas. God will draw near to the depressed, the suicidal, and those in distress. As I pointed out last Sunday, Charles Spurgeon is my spiritual hero. You see him on the right, young. He's probably in his early 20s there. And then a picture that we're most familiar with is later in life. Baptist pastor in London, later half 19th century, struggled with deep, deep depression. Gifted preacher of God's Word. He arrived in London as a 19-year-old country boy, and he began to preach at the New Park Street Chapel. The Lord used him greatly. The church just exploded in size. So they needed a bigger building. And so that congregation built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which seats 5,000 people. And during the construction, the church met on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights at a large music hall in London for worship. One Sunday night, the place was packed. All the seats were full. Every foot of standing room was taken. 10,000 people inside the church, inside the music hall and in the 3 galleries, and thousands more trying to get in. The service started. Scriptures were read. Spurgeon prayed. He poured out thanksgiving and praise to God. He pleaded for the salvation of those in attendance. And as he was praying, someone yelled, "Fire!" Another person yelled, "The galleries are giving way." Another person yelled, "The place is falling." And this set off a panic. Thousands of people bolted from their seats to get out of the building, and they clashed into the people trying to get into the building. Spurgeon realized it was a false alarm, a malicious prank. And so he yelled to the crowd, "It's a false alarm. It's a false alarm," but the stampede continued. There's yelling and wailing. And then Spurgeon felt very warm. He heard the hum in his ear, both ears, as he collapsed to the floor. Anxiety so overwhelmed him that he lost consciousness. The deacons carried him out through a private exit. One deacon says he looks more dead than alive. Spurgeon found out later that 7 people died that night, and 28 others were badly injured and taken to the hospital. In the days that followed, Spurgeon was just racked with guilt and sorrow. This great tragedy happened under his watch. He fell into deep depression. Last week, I shared how mental disorders result from a complex interaction between the biological and the environmental factors. So some people, like Spurgeon, will have a high biological predisposition towards mental illness. So it won't take much stress for him to be depressed. So imagine that night. Thousands of people panicked and rushed to the doors, and as Spurgeon watched this, his anxiety just caused him to lose consciousness. And then days later, he went into a deep depression. He had a brand new wife, Susanna. She wasn't quite sure that he would recover. Later, Spurgeon would write these words, "Who can conceive the anguish of my sad spirit? I refuse to be comforted." He's talking about that time, that first time of depression. "Tears were my meat by day and my dreams terror by night. I was in a strange land and a stranger in it. My Bible, once my daily food, was but a hand to life the sluices of my woe. Prayer yielded no balm for me. Broken in pieces all asunder, my thoughts, which had been to me a cup of delights, were like light broken glass, the piercing and cutting miseries of my pilgrimage." Spurgeon would continue to pastor for the next 37 years at the same church. He would struggle with depression for the rest of his life. One time it hit him so hard that he was suicidal. He writes these words, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth strangling rather than life. I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." Charles Spurgeon thought about taking his life. Now, how did he battle depression? Well, first of all, he knew that God had allowed this to come into his life and it allowed him to understand that suffering in one way or another is everyone's lot in life. Second, he also realized that his own struggles with depression allowed him to minister to others who suffered with it. He was the wounded healer who helped others. Third, Spurgeon understood the value of rest. Beginning in 1871, he escaped the dark and cold winters of London and headed to the warmer, sunnier French Riviera. And during those months, relief came to his mind, his body, and soul. And then fourth of all, Spurgeon depended on God. He prayed and he trusted Christ. He trusted the promises of God's Word. That earlier quote where the Bible and prayer meant nothing to him, at a point that was true, but he kept praying. He kept praying, and finally the promises of God broke him through that first bout of depression, and he would depend on the promises of God his entire life. He is very open in his sermons and his teachings about his own depression. He says, "I am the subject of depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. But I always get back again. By this, I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in Him, and if He falls, I shall fall with Him. But if He does not, I shall not. Because He live, I shall live also. And I sprang to my legs again and fight with my depression of spirit and get the victory through it. And so may you do, and so you must, for there is no other way of escaping it." For Spurgeon, it was a faith issue. And for us, anybody that goes through depression, it is a faith issue, but it's more than that. Again, that's where the counselor and the doctor comes in. But as far as struggling with depression or whatever it means, Spurgeon is a great example of staying in the Word, of praying through things, claiming promises that may not mean anything, but just keep clinging to the promises until God presses through and comes through. And I think fellowship with God's church is also vital. Well, here are the 2000 stats for suicides. Now, you think in the year of the pandemic, the numbers would be skyrocketed. I assumed that. I just thought the numbers would be off the charts. Just the opposite. Suicides decreased by almost 6% last year during the COVID-19 pandemic. The sharpest drop in four decades. That's incredible. I mean, who would have thought? But here's what they're saying, that one reason is that people tend to rally around each other during times of crisis, such as a pandemic or war. You know, saw World War II, that was a great example, and COVID-19 would be another example of that. And then they added that people tend to be more open about their feelings during these times and more likely to seek mental health services. This never occurred to me until I saw this last week. And so during a pandemic, people rally around one another, and people are open about their feelings and what's going on in their heart and their mind. And so they would seek out help if they needed it. And so I think what this tells us is that community is vital. We have to be with people. We need people in our lives, and we need to be open about what's going on in our lives. We say around here that our mission is the gospel lived in compelling community. Community is way up there at Converge Church. And so it is our prayer that all of us can get plugged in, either in a community group or a Bible study or someone that you just need to talk to. And by the way, if you do need someone to talk to, just talk to Mike or myself or someone else. Seek someone out today and someone that you can confide in. And I think that's all I got. So may God use this for His honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, a difficult subject. Thank you for the courage that you gave me, the encouragement that I got by many, many people through social media to keep doing what I'm doing. I pray, Lord, that this very different kind of message would resonate with some of us. If we need help, Lord, I pray that we can seek help. I pray that we would seek the fellowship of the church, seek closeness with you, and learn from the example of Moses and Job and Jonah and Elijah, that when they were depressed, they prayed. And they were very honest to God about their feelings and their emotions. And I pray that we'll be able to do the same. I pray that Converge Church will be a safe place where we can talk about issues like depression and mental health and even suicide, Lord. May this be a hospital, this church. May this be a place of healing, a place of grace, a place of rest. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.